For those of us who are in Christ, who have heard and listened to followed the gospel call, that passage from Ezekiel is a precious passage. Great promises there, encouragement for us. There's also great warning in that passage to those who would refuse him, who will not hear, who will not bend the knee and bow the will to him. So may we take warning. But if you want to know spiritually what's going on in the Gospel of John as Jesus comes and has these occasions of dialoguing with the people and what's happening, all we need to do is read the Old Testament and what was spoken of what would come in the Messiah and his coming, and passages like Ezekiel 34 is what's being played out here in the coming of the promise in Christ. Well, this morning we're going to just consider three verses here in the text. John 7, verses 37 through 39. Look at your own copy of the scriptures as we consider the word of the Lord. Verse 37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So we seek to understand this great call of Christ there in Jerusalem in the midst, at the end of this great feast. Let's first consider the context of this, the context of this. This is taking place in Jerusalem during the feast of Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. More specifically, verse 37 tells us it's taking place on the last day of that feast, the great day of the feast. So we've talked about this feast as the third of the three great Old Covenant feasts each year for the Israelites. It took place in the fall at the completion of the harvest. And the purpose of the feast was for the people of Israel to remember God's provision for them as they journeyed through the wilderness to the Promised Land. That as they came to the end of another agricultural year, they were celebrating all that God had provided them throughout the year, all that God had done to bring them to the harvest, thinking back on the journey that was now behind them in that year, celebrating his faithfulness and his goodness to them. And this is why then they would live in booths or tabernacles, temporary shelters during the week of the feast. And throughout that feast, there were different ceremonies to remember God's provision in the wilderness. Later in chapter 8, when we come to the occasion of another great gospel invitation of Jesus, we're going to talk about a great lighting ceremony that took place. And it was an amazing thing, reminding them of the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night that was with them faithfully, that led them faithfully throughout the wilderness journey. But today we're going to talk about the ceremony that's behind what Jesus declares here. One of the traditions that had been established as part of this feast that pointed the people back to God's provision of water. Water in a wilderness as they were thirsty. The ceremony was called the water pouring ceremony. And what would take place on the morning of each of the 7 days of the feast, a priest would lead a procession from the temple to the Pool of Siloam. If you notice on the left there, there's the Temple Mount, and they would follow that path down to the Pool of Siloam. And he would carry with him a golden pitcher, and he'd be accompanied by musicians and a procession of worshipers. And at the pool, the priest then would fill that golden pitcher with water from the pool and then would lead the procession back up to the temple and enter through the water gate with the joyful sounding of trumpets announcing his arrival. And there beside the altar of burnt offering in the temple, he would pour the water into a great silver basin from which a tube, or we might think of it as a funnel, would take that water to the base of the altar. Now, while this was going on, and the priest is pouring that water into the basin, the temple choir would be singing the words of Isaiah 12:3 that we read earlier. You will joyously draw water from the springs or the wells of salvation. And the people gathered there would have in their right hand a branch of myrtle, a willow twig, and a palm branch. And the left hand, they would have a citron or a similar type of fruit. And those things were pointing them back to different stages of the wilderness journey of their ancestors and God's provision then for water on the journey to quench their thirst. And those things as well pointed ahead, all these things going on pointed ahead as well to the spiritual blessings of the messianic age to come, including the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that is prophesied in the Old Testament as well? Verses like Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. So, this is the context here at the Feast of Tabernacles behind Jesus' declaration. Let's consider now the declaration Jesus makes here and the urgency of it, the urgency of this gospel call. Notice that Jesus waited until the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast. Perhaps, and we don't know this with certainty, at what moment Jesus made this declaration, but perhaps even immediately after the final water pouring ceremony, day after day going through this, and then coming to the last day, and perhaps after that final water pouring ceremony for him to stand and cry out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, fulfilling in himself, right, that prophecy in Isaiah, that through faith in him, we will joyously draw water from the wells or the springs of salvation in Christ. This water pouring ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was symbolic of the Messiah, was being performed now, here, in the very presence of the Messiah. And Jesus wants everyone to know it. And as we said, it is the last day of the feast. And this brings a sense of urgency as well. I remember thinking back to times when I would go to summer camp. I went to Camp Patmos. That was on an island, Kelly's Island in Lake Erie. And you know, it's a typical summer Bible camp and lots of activities and speakers and so forth. But the very last night, the next morning we would be leaving to go back home. And the last night they'd have a big bonfire and a challenge, a wrap-up of all the speaker had been talking about, of imploring to us to not let this moment go by, to think about what we've heard and respond to it. And because tomorrow the opportunity of the word that week is gone. We're going to go back home. And here, the last day of this feast, the people will soon be taking down their temporary shelters. They'd be taking things down, packing up their things, cleaning up, saying their goodbyes. Most of the people would be leaving Jerusalem to go back to their homes throughout Judea, throughout Galilee, and also throughout the Roman world. People from all throughout the Roman Empire would come to these feasts. And for many, it would be the last opportunity to hear and obey the call of Christ. We see Jesus' urgency in how he cried out, the text says. This declaration, he doesn't just speak to a few people who happen to be fortunate enough to be standing nearby him. He cries out for all to hear. There's urgency in this declaration, demonstrating the urgency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That today, the Word of God says, now is the day of salvation. And as we give the gospel, as we hear the gospel, this is the sense of urgency that accompanies it. Because the truth is, every day there are people who hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and will never have the opportunity to hear it again. You know, I think of this often when I have the opportunity to speak the gospel at the sobering occasion of a funeral, as I did this past Monday. And I think about how I've seen many people that I've known, sit through funerals that I've done, who not too long after that entered into eternity themselves. I wonder how many are there at that sobering occasion where we're caused to come face to face with, again, with the reality of death. The reality that our own lives are transient, are passing away. And this life is like a vapor, James says. And how many sitting there thinking about that reality might hear the gospel and never hear the opportunity to hear the gospel again. How easily people can just go through a funeral and just dismiss what they hear and just go back to their homes and everyday lives, and it had no impact on them whatsoever. I wonder how many might find themselves in the category of people that we saw described by Jesus at the end of our passage last week. Those who reject him to the point where they get to a place of not being able to find him or go where he has gone. But here, this day in Jerusalem, there are many there who hear Jesus' words, who hear the call of the gospel, offering them mercy, forgiveness, and new life. We're here today to hear it in the Word of God. And that's a demonstration of God's grace and patience, isn't it? That we dismiss to our own peril. You see, some of the people who were there and hearing Jesus on that day might be back in Jerusalem the next spring for Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Some of them might be there the next spring and see Jesus die on a cross and witness the effects of that and wonder what's happening. Some might then return 7 weeks later the next summer for the Feast of Pentecost and hear the gospel from the lips of one of his own disciples, Peter, speaking of this Jesus who was crucified at Passover and is now risen. And he has been exalted as Lord and as Christ. And some of these people may then find themselves a part of the 3,000 souls who repented and believed on him and were baptized and added to the church 9 months after this occasion. But also, certainly, there were some among the crowd there on that day who would not return, who would leave this feast and never have another opportunity, whose lives would come to an end before the next feast, perhaps even on their journey home, which was much more dangerous than our journeys nowadays, or who might reject him unto the hardness of their hearts, be given over by God to their unbelief and sinful desires, and following this, be left with nothing but a terrifying expectation of judgment, as we read in Hebrews 10 last week. People who hear the gospel offer on that day from Jesus himself, but then dismiss it, put off once again dealing with their heart before the Lord, their true need before God, unto their eternal destruction. And perhaps you're sitting here thinking, You know, what's the urgency? It's just another Sunday, right? I've got lots of time to deal with these things, to get serious about these things. Maybe when I'm older, maybe another day. You know, right now I've got so many things going on in my life. Things are just much more pressing right now. But you don't know. You don't know that there'll be another day. The truth is, outside of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is upon you. And if you die in that condition, his wrath will be upon you forever. What's more pressing than being assured of salvation from that? And perhaps you are one who does know Christ as Lord and Savior. Praise God. You are trusting in him. You are following him. You have this new life in Christ. But I ask this, where's your urgency? Where's my urgency to live this gospel and to share this gospel with others? To pray faithfully for others in regard to this gospel? Why do we keep it to ourselves? Why don't we do more? Why don't we do more, both ourselves personally and in supporting others who are out there doing it? Standing up and crying out the gospel. Pointing people to Jesus as the true and only Savior. Giving this invitation. So let's talk about this. Third, the invitation. Now, first of all, this is an invitation to anyone. This is an invitation to anyone. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus says. The gospel message goes out to anyone who thirsts. Anyone who will hear and believe and follow. Let me ask this, who was there that day at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem? Who was there that day? Anyone was there. People from all over the Roman world. There were men and women there. There were boys and girls there. There were rich and poor. There were people of high social status and low social status. And there were also Gentiles there as well. Maybe not many, not yet anyway, as you think ahead to the book of Acts. But there were Gentiles there. Think about it. Roman soldiers were there patrolling the area to keep peace and order. God-fearers were there, as they were called, God-fearers among the Gentiles who attended the Jewish feasts, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, right? Those who attended synagogues in their town, who'd been exposed to the scriptures and were seeking more. As well, there were Gentiles there who had converted to Judaism, submitted to the law of Moses, and became part of God's old covenant people. Anyone was there. And Jesus cries out to them. This is an invitation to the thirsty. To the thirsty. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, what does he mean when he speaks of being thirsty here in this context? A context of coming to him, believing in him, receiving new life in your innermost being. He's referring to those who have come to see and understand their spiritual thirst, their true need within. They're thirsty. They see it. They're not satisfied in themselves and in the things of this world. They're thirsty, really thirsty. Now, sometimes we'll say we're thirsty, but we're really not thirsty because we don't we don't go to the lengths that would take it needed to quench our thirst. We're not really thirsty, right? I think about, you know, when your kids or, you know, perhaps when you were a kid, you did the same thing. You know, when my kids sometimes will say, I'm so thirsty. I'm dying of thirst, right? And you might say, or your parents might have said to you, well, there's cups, there's the faucet, what's the problem, right? And what do? They, and they walk away. They weren't really thirsty, right? They wanted pop, they wanted juice, they didn't want water. So they weren't really thirsty or else they would have gladly received. Why they gone on this faucet? I mean, bother the cup, just drink it in if you're really that thirsty, right? Well, Jesus is using thirst, of course, as a metaphor, as a picture of someone's spiritual condition, the need of their soul. Are you thirsty? Do you see your true need before God? Because there are many who don't. There are many of us who one day didn't. Perhaps you don't this morning. Perhaps you hear the gospel and it doesn't do anything anymore. It's just so common to you. You've heard it so many times, maybe since childhood, and you don't feel anything. Your heart's become inoculated to it. It's so familiar, your eyes just kind of glaze over when you hear about Jesus and his death and resurrection. And you don't really see your need of it. You don't really thirst. Or do you hear the words of Christ and see, know your great need for him? Do you see your own sinfulness, your own selfishness and pride? Do you see in yourself your inability to deal with that selfishness and pride? Do you grieve over your sin before God and thirst for God's grace and mercy? Thirst for his forgiveness, thirst for his power to overcome. Do you thirst for Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of sinners? This is an invitation for anyone who thirsts. If by the grace of God, you're thirsting, then come. But if you're not thirsting, you won't come. If you think you're okay the way you are, I just need to get a little better, no, little self-improvement, you know. If you think you're already righteous, if you think you just need to try hard to be a better person, you don't thirst, and you won't come. This is the quality Jesus brings out here, that you thirst, that you realize you have a need that only he can meet. And if you do, the invitation is for you. Come. Whoever you are, come. But come where? Come where? This invitation is to Jesus Christ. To come to Jesus Christ. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. Now notice what Jesus doesn't say here. Jesus doesn't say, come to church. Though in a Bible-teaching church, you will hear of Christ. But coming to church in itself doesn't quench the thirst. He doesn't say, come to religion, or come to some rules and regulations. He doesn't say, come to trying harder to quench your thirst. He says, come to me and drink. None of those other things can satisfy our spiritual thirst. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Colossians 1 says, we read it last week, that we were created by him and for him. It's a great truth to know why we were created, for Christ. And later it says that he reconciles us to God. He makes peace between sinful people and a holy God. How? Colossians 1 says, by his blood, the blood of the cross. Colossians 1, verse 20. Ephesians 2, 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, you who were formerly thirsting for peace with God, for the forgiveness of your sins, for a new heart of obedience to his word, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his perfect work for our salvation, not of our own works, so that no one may boast. Not boast. Not look to ourselves to save ourselves, to deal with our own sin, to obey God's commands. No, look to Christ in faith. Know his grace in Christ, and then live for his glory. And give him all the praise for that. That's why Jesus came. And this is what he offers to anyone who thirsts. thirst, as we said, for what they can't find in themselves and in the things of this world, but can find in Christ. Come to me and drink. 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 It's an imagery of faith. Just like we saw back in chapter 6 with eating and drinking of Christ, Jesus using this a picture of coming to him in faith, trusting him, believing in him, taking him into yourself by faith. Just like when you drink a cup of water or another liquid, you are taking that into your body. You're entrusting yourself to that water and whatever may be in it, whether it is life-giving or it is contaminated. But Jesus' water is the purest and sweetest of waters. Trust in him. Take him into yourself by faith. To come to him is to believe his claim to be the only Savior of the world. There is no other. You don't just add him on to something else. Okay, and then I've got my list of things. You know, Jesus is part of that list, but I've got my list of things that I do that qualify me for heaven. No, it's Jesus or nothing. It's to entrust yourself to him fully, just like Jesus entrusted himself fully to the Father when he went to the cross and suffered and died. We entrust ourselves fully to Christ, giving all that we are to him, leaving our lives with him and whatever he wants to do with it, bringing our sin and our shame to the cross where his blood was shed that we might be washed, might be forgiven. To come to him means walking with him, our thirsty souls drinking from the salvation that he gives from us, not one time, continually, daily, remaining in him, abiding in him, experiencing his work in us that we'll see in verses 38 and 39. To come to Jesus also means to yield to Jesus. It means to yield to Jesus, entrusting ourselves, as we said, fully to him. One commentator here brings out how this is pictured in one of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia books. In the fourth book, The Silver Chair, Liam's reading that one right now, so kind of was fresh in my memory as we talk about that. But one of the main characters in The Silver Chair is a girl named Jill. And at one point early on in the book, Jill is tragically separated from her friend Eustace on the edge of a cliff near a forest. And then she sees a lion, and she's terrified. Now, if you're familiar with the books, you know who that lion is, right? It's Aslan. It's a picture of Jesus Christ in the books. But she doesn't know Aslan yet, and the lion turns and walks back into the forest. And after crying for a while, Jill finds that she is dreadfully thirsty. And she hears this in the forest, the sound of a brook running in the distance, and cautiously starts to move towards it in the forest. But as she draws near to the water, she sees the lion laying down in front of it, looking at her. It says, looking into her eyes. And the lion says, "If you're thirsty, you may drink." But Jill doesn't move. "Are you not thirsty?" says the lion. She says, "I'm dying of thirst." "Then drink," says the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" says Jill. But the lion only answers this by a look and a very low growl. Jill realizes that he would not move away. So she tries something else. She says, "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" And the lion responds, "I make no promise." And Jill is so thirsty now that without noticing it, she has taken a step nearer. "I dare not come and drink," says Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," says the lion. "Oh dear," says Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. And Lewis here is bringing out a good point about Jesus as he presents this invitation, this declaration here, that Jesus invites us to come but only on his terms. We must come yielding ourselves to him, for him to do whatever he wants to do in our lives. Jesus doesn't promise not to do anything to us. In fact, just the opposite. Praise the Lord, if you know his grace. His promise is to change us completely, to make us a new creation. In the story, when Jill finally kneels down and drinks from the lion's water, Lewis says, she finds it is the coldest, most refreshing water she has ever tasted. That's how it is with Jesus Christ, isn't it? You come to him and you drink of him by faith, taking him into your life, and you find yourself satisfied like you've never been satisfied before. Come to him. Entrust yourself to him. Yield to his power and his goodness and his grace, and he will receive you. And there will be this new life, this change within, this promise that Jesus gives attached with this invitation. So let's finally see the promise. The promise, verse 38. Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds this explanation in verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So verse 39 is the inspired, authoritative, apostolic commentary on verse 38, that Jesus is speaking of the Spirit of God within us, the indwelling Holy Spirit, whom we know he poured out upon his people beginning at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the New Testament epistles are clear: when a person comes to Christ in faith, they receive the Spirit. And the effect of his presence within the believer in Christ will not be contained within them. Think of the picture Jesus gives us here. It's going to flow out of them like rivers of water. What's that mean? It's going to be evident. It's going to have an effect on those around them, like the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace. And a love and a joy and a peace that wasn't there before. That's not from you. It's not from the flesh, but only the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believer in Christ. And patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Rivers of living water flowing from our innermost being as we come to Christ and abide in him. In verse 38, Jesus gives us a great description of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believer. Look at it again. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Flowing rivers that bring life and refreshment in a wilderness. Remember the context of this, okay? In the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, what they're remembering, what they're thinking back on in their heritage, the wilderness journey. After the people were redeemed from Egypt and were on their way to the promised land, as they journeyed through a wilderness. What's a wilderness? A place without water, nothing to refresh them, nothing that brings life, only death. Dry and dusty. In that place, God provided them with everything they needed to live. Even water out of a rock. And Jesus is the fountain of living water. We read about that earlier from Jeremiah 17. Jesus is the fountain of living water in this dry and dusty world, this fallen, sinful world of death. When we come to him, we will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Or as Isaiah says later in Isaiah 58, verse 11, we will be like a watered garden. Christian, think about that. If you're in Christ, the scripture says you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. This is what Jesus Christ came to bring sinners in this world. And for us to walk in and to experience it, to avail ourselves of it every day through our wilderness journey on our way to the promised land. And as we do, we'll then serve as a spring of water, of refreshment to others. This is a great picture of a life well lived for Christ. Now, we need to remember here, of course, Christian, it's not us who are the source of the living water. We're just a spring through which the blessings of Christ and the gospel can flow by the Holy Spirit into the world. This is actually one of the purposes of the church, right? The prophet Zechariah prophesied of the Messiah's coming, and he said this in Zechariah 14:8. Listen to this. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem. Now, as you think about that, it's striking because Jerusalem, physically speaking, had no river. Okay? It has no river. This is speaking of the flowing out of the Holy Spirit through the Messiah's work in people's lives. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says this here, "It is from no earthly Jerusalem that the living waters go forth. It is from the dwelling place of God in lives that are consecrated to Him, in believing hearts where Christ has taken up His abode, living waters flowing forth." I pray that is true of you today. But here we have Jesus' great invitation in John chapter 7. And it's extended to anyone who is thirsty. The problem, of course, is that not many are really thirsting for Christ as they should be. They don't see, or they don't yet see and understand their need for Him, for the salvation and life that only He can give. They're so busy trying to fill their lives, to quench their desires with the dead and stale waters of the world. And they're continually left wanting, continually seeking out something more, something else, the next thing, right? How much is that describing our lives without Christ, right? You just go from one thing to the next, hoping it will satisfy, and it never does. But you come to Jesus. You abide in Jesus, and you're satisfied. You don't need those things to make you happy, to satisfy you, because you have everything you need in Christ. So those who by the grace of God see their need and come to Christ are given by Him, and be encouraged, believer, this morning, are given by Him the indwelling Holy Spirit, rivers of living water flowing from your innermost being, that you might be forever satisfied in Christ and a source of blessing to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your word this morning. I pray, Father, that as I've been praying, that this passage, these words of Your Son, our Lord Jesus, would hit home among any here who are truly thirsting, seeing their need for Christ and have not yet come to Him in faith, yielding themselves to Him fully and trusting themselves to Him. Lord, that their eyes would be opened, their thirst would be evident, they would see there's nowhere else to go but Christ, and they would hear His call and come to Him and be changed. But I've also been praying, Father, for my own heart here as I've been reflecting upon this, and for the hearts of all of us here today, even Your people, Father, that we would be encouraged this morning in our salvation in Christ, that we've been washed in the fountain of living water. We've been changed by Your grace. We've been given Your indwelling Holy Spirit. And that makes all the difference. So, Father, turn us from our sins, from our discouragement, from our trusting of ourselves and getting caught up with the things of this world to try to find satisfaction. Lord, bring us back to the fountain of living water. Bring us back to the source of waters, rivers flowing from within us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would abide in you. And as we do, that from us, our innermost being would flow these rivers of your Spirit, of your presence, of your life within us. That we would live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for us. That we'd walk by your Spirit and not by the flesh. And that through us you would bless others. Encourage us this morning to stand up and cry out in our society. And the means you give us to speak to others and have a testimony before others. This gospel invitation. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to Jesus Christ and drink. Thank you, Father, for your work in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.